Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Oh, yeah. Rob's dad is sitting right next to here. A.J. Ray, they call him. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Let's read it together. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize that about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? Any of you guys ever been audited? It's not necessarily a pleasant experience. If you work for a bank, you probably have been. If you work for a school district, they audit those folks. Nonprofit organizations. If you work for someone who works for the government, I work for a government contractor. We get audited from time to time. Maybe you've been audited by the IRS. Those people tend to have a little twitch. Well, I was talking to the Kaprowskis the other day, and evidently Carol's sister was or is an auditor, and she goes out and audits government contractors, and they don't like to see her coming. They know that she is going to test them. She's there to see if they're doing things according to procedures, according to regulations, according to the law. Well, oddly enough, Carol's sister wants those people to do well. She doesn't want them to fail. In fact, it's more work for them, for the auditors, when you fail an audit. There's a lot of follow-up stuff to do. They don't get a bonus for that. So they want you to pass. My company, we were audited about 4 weeks ago now. And they were checking to see if we were doing things, spending the budgets the way we should be spending our budgets. We got our budgets from the taxpayer, ultimately. And are we doing the types of things that we said we were going to do for that money? Are we being good stewards of the taxpayers' money? Those auditors want us to do well. They tell us in advance that they're coming. They give us warning that they are coming. They tell us what areas are going to be audited. They tell us even what types of questions they're going to ask, and that would go deeply into what systems they're checking out. They even tell you who they're going to audit. A few weeks ago, there were four of us. I was one of the lucky four that got audited. Now, what I did to prepare for that audit was test myself, test the systems. You know, they're just not going to come in and say, are you doing this? And you say yes, and they say, well, thank you very much. I'm glad you passed the audit. They're going to ask you to show proof and evidence that you're doing the things that you say you're going to do. And they want you to pass. Paul, in this verse, is doing the exact same thing. In fact, in a lot of 2 Corinthians, he is doing the exact same thing as an auditor. He is warning those people that he is coming. He's telling them, this is what I'm going to look for, and this is who I'm going to talk to. He wants them to pass the test, but he's afraid they're not going to. That's what this verse is all about in 2 Corinthians. So we're going to look at that verse today. And we're going to find out that it applies to us today. Paul can be speaking directly to us. There's so many parallels and similarities. It's just amazing between the Corinthians and us. So this is a verse for us. But before we understand how that applies to our lives, we're going to have to interpret it properly. And so we need to look through the eyes of the Corinthians to see what Paul was telling them. We need to understand the message that Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians. And the way you do that, of course, is look into the context, the historical context, and we're going to look at some words, okay? So that's what we're going to do. And to start, turn back to the first verse in chapter 13. And let's read that. We'll do some historical study here. 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll read 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present, the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. That sounds a bit confrontational, doesn't it? It sounds that way because Paul means it to be that way. This is a stern warning that he's coming. But let's look at this. He says, I'm coming to you the third time. What were those first two times? How did that go? The first time Paul went to Corinth was in A.D. 50, when Paul was 50 years old. That's a fun fact about Paul. You can always tell how old he is by what part of the calendar you're in. And so Paul, in A.D. 50, in his second missionary journey, went to Corinth. He spent a lot of time in that town. He spent a year and a half planting that church. He was their spiritual father. That's his first visit. When you hear that Paul was a tent maker, that comes right out of Acts 18, where it talks about his ministry in Corinth, and he was a tent maker. And he did that because he didn't want to burden the Corinthians by having them pay for his services, his teaching. And so he supported himself. He had a full-time job by day, and in the evenings and at night, he taught. He had a wonderful ministry there. Jews and Gentiles alike came. That's the story where Paul goes into the synagogue, and there's a big turmoil like there always was, and he just says, okay, I'm done with you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he goes next door. And so he had a ministry to both Jews and Gentiles. The head of the synagogue became a Christian. He had a marvelous ministry there. Apollos ministered in Corinth. They had wonderful teaching there. But there were problems. It was hard to be a Christian in Corinth. It was a pretty wicked city. It was a strategic city. It was a strategic city from the standpoint of transportation and trade. If you just look at the land masses, there's Macedonia to the north and Achaia to the south. And to get between those two areas, you had to go through Corinth, because the landmass is just necked down to this little isthmus about 4 miles wide, and that's where Corinth was. So it was strategic. For if you were traveling by land, you had to go through that city one way or the other. If you were traveling by sea, well, you could go around that landmass, that cape, but it was dangerous. In fact, people of the day said, if you take that trip, you better make sure that your will is up to date, because it's dangerous. So instead of doing that, people would actually land on one side of Corinth, unload the cargo from their boats, and just walk it across. It was only 4 miles, and put it in a boat on the other side. It was a very smart thing to do. If you had a small enough boat, you'd just lift the whole boat up, put it on skids, and slide it over. Probably only took a number of hours. You could avoid a lengthy, dangerous trip. But you can see that is a city with a large transient population. People coming in and out, a lot of trade. There would be a lot of different cultural viewpoints, a lot of different philosophies and ideas, a lot of different religions. One thing about a transient type city is there's a lot of immorality. You think you can get away with it, like Vegas. What goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas, even though it doesn't. So there was a lot of immorality in the town. You can see it'd be hard to be a Christian in Corinth. This past week, I was in New Orleans. New Orleans has a lot of similarities. It has this huge Catholic influence, the supposedly Christian influence. Well, within a few yards of just a huge Catholic church, you can find a voodoo store. And just a few blocks away is Bourbon Street, and that's just, immorality central. You know, drunkenness and carousing and immorality. And that's a mix. They just mix all those together. Very similar to how Corinth would be. very difficult to be a Christian. So Paul, in the midst of Corinth, is set forth this wonderful church, great teaching. Timothy was there, Titus was there, Apollos. Peter might have spent some time there, Paul. But it's a difficult place to be a Christian. So soon after Paul leaves, there is trouble. And the trouble really centered around immorality. That's the way things seem to start, don't they? Kind of your personal sin. That's how you first start to waver and get out of fellowship with God. And so that happened. And so Paul heard about it and wrote a letter back to them addressing immorality and not to associate with immoral people. And it was a pretty tough letter. Now, that letter was lost. I think it was in God's providence. One of the people in our Bible study said, yeah, the Stern letter was lost. Somebody lost that one. Well, in God's providence, it was lost. Maybe Paul named names, but he tried to deal through a letter with their sin. Well, time went on, and he had people going back and forth. Timothy was kind of his emissary to them, and more problems were cropping up. It was kind of moving from immorality to other things. And the Christians in Corinth had questions for Paul, and so he wrote a second letter to them. That letter is 1 Corinthians. That letter was saved. He talked about things... immorality, of course. He talked about questions, very practical things on marriage, on divorce, on eating things sacrificed to idols. You guys remember those passages. Well, that was right in there with Corinth, all the different religions, and it would have been a problem. Meat was sacrificed to the idols. Was that okay to eat that? And what about your brother if somebody thinks it's bad and you think it's okay? And so he was addressing very practical issues in the Corinthian church that you could see would come out of a church like that. Well, things were not going so well still. So Paul decided to visit them. That's his second visit. This was a sorrowful visit. It did not go well. In fact, there were false teachers and false apostles rising up in the church. That's how far they had gone. And they opposed Paul to the face, it says. That was a sorrowful visit. He had to come and mete out some discipline, and he was opposed. And you can just imagine what a tough visit that was. That's the type of visit the church splits are made of. Who's going to follow the truth and follow the true apostle and Paul, and who's not? So there was infighting. So Paul follows up that visit with another letter, the third letter. That one was also lost. That's the severe letter. So he's had two visits, now three letters to try to straighten them up. He sends this letter out with Titus, and Titus fortunately brings back a good report. The Corinthian church was starting to deal with sin. Paul's letters, Paul's visits, and the Spirit of God working on their hearts was starting to turn the tide a little bit. And they were doing better. But Paul knows better by this time just to let them alone. He knows that the Corinthian church is a high-maintenance church. So he writes them a fourth letter. That's the letter that we are reading, 2 Corinthians. In that letter, he spends a lot of time defending his apostleship in a way that they wouldn't expect. He defends it by saying, look at my sufferings. Look at my humility. Look at how I cared for you. He was not like the false apostles that would lord it over the people. So he spent that time defending them. But in the second part of the letter, he spends the time warning them. And he says, I am coming. I am coming to see what's going on. And I'm not going to spare anyone discipline if it comes to that. So that's what he's talking about precisely in these verses 1 and 2. You can see, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That seems like a strange passage taken out of Deuteronomy. That's a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about you need two or three witnesses to convict a murderer. But that was kind of the Jewish law. You needed more than just one witness. They even did that to Jesus, even though they were false witnesses. But that's also the model for church discipline, isn't it? Church discipline in Matthew, first you go to your brother by yourself and confront them, a sinning brother. If that doesn't work, you take two or three people with you, elders of the church, confront them. If that doesn't work, tell them to the church. If that doesn't work, you send them out. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he puts that verse here. The two or three witnesses, who were they? They could have been Titus, Apollos, Timothy himself. He had plenty of witnesses to witness how this church was really going. It could have been a reference to the third visit. He himself had two other visits. He saw what was going on two other times. But he gives them notice that he is going to deal with them sternly and biblically. That's what his audit is all about. He's coming, and you better test yourselves and to see whether you're in the faith. They challenged Paul. Look at verses 3 and 4. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. They challenged Paul's apostleship because he just didn't seem strong enough to them. The apostles, the false apostles that they knew, lorded it over them. They took advantage of them. They took their money. He even says, whether it's figuratively or truly, he slapped them in the face. He said, you love these guys because they slap you in the face. He says, I wasn't strong in that way. In fact, he was meek and humble. And he uses the example of Jesus Christ to show what a true apostle does. A true apostle follows Jesus' lead. Turn to Philippians. And Rob read that this morning. Philippians 2. Paul is saying this is the true measure of strength, an apostle. Philippians 2, starting with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. That's the weakness part. That's Christ. Sacrificial humility. That's the real model to follow. That's the real proof. It wasn't what the false apostles were doling out as truth. And so Paul says, that's the model. Paul says, look at my suffering. Paul says, I even sacrificed when I was teaching with you. I didn't even charge for my services. They use that against them. They said, well, Paul's teaching is worthless. He didn't even charge for it. It's free. You get what you pay for. Paul says, I did it for your sake. You know, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, that was the case with Paul and the Corinthians. He compared himself to a lowly clay pot, but then he identifies with Christ. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, we're going to read 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. That's Christ's power. It started with weakness, seeming weakness and humility in the cross, and it ended up with power of the resurrection. And we identify with that power. We have been we have died and been buried and raised with Christ in power. We have power over sin and death. That's pretty incredible. That's the power that Paul's talking about. That's the proof that Paul is talking about. That's what the Corinthians should be looking for when it comes to power. Let's go back to our verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Let's read it again and see what Paul does. He does something very interesting here. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. What has Paul done here? They were asking him for proof. He just turns the tables on them. Test yourselves. I'm the apostle here. I'm your spiritual father. Test yourselves. You're looking for proof from me. Test yourselves. So he turns the table on them, and they need to look inward. Well, let's look at that question. There's been books written on a question like this. Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Can you even know that? Can you even know that you're in the faith? Some people say no. If you're a Catholic, it's anathema even to think that you can be in the faith and be secure in that. The Arminian view is that you can't really know. Now, maybe you can know temporarily, but you can't know for sure permanently. So they would say no. You can't really test yourself to see if you're in the faith, at least from a permanent standpoint. Well, we're going to go on the assumption that you can test yourselves, you can examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Otherwise, why would Paul have asked the question? Of course you can. Now, whether that is eternal or not and forever and eternally secure, we're going to leave that for another discussion. We're going to make the assumption today that it is, and I think that's the proper position. But you can test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Well, okay. Why is that important? Now, think about that for a minute. There are going to be two types of people that Paul was talking to here, Christians and non-Christians, believers, unbelievers. Now, think. We'll have a little group participation here, and you've only had about 2 seconds to think about this question, but if you were a non-believer, why would it be important for you to test yourselves and to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith? Now talk to me, if you're a non-believer. Why would that be important? Your eternal destiny is at stake, whether you're in the faith or not. That's right. That's right. You do not want to go to hell. Implicit in the question is, it might be a little tough to know. There are going to be people, remember in Matthew, the people come to Jesus and they say, you know, they're going to come to God in heaven and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we did miracles and all these things. And what did God say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, that's a big surprise you don't want to have. It's important for a non-believer to test themselves to see if they're in the faith. Some of you sitting out there are non-believers, and some of you make no bones about it. You don't have to examine yourselves. You know you're not in the faith. And so maybe you're searching, and so that's a good thing. You've already conquered that. Some might think they're believers and really aren't. This verse is totally for you. What about believers? Why would it be important for believers? What do you think? So Dan says to know God, To have the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To go to God's Word? What other reasons? You lead by example. It would motivate you to lead by example. If you don't even know you're a Christian, how are you going to lead others to Christ? Why would you even do that? You're not sure yourself. What else? Very good. I don't know if all of you heard Dwayne. He was speaking out of 1 John and saying how we could know. That's a good test. How we can know that we have eternal life. And that goes to our confidence, our hope, our joy, our effectiveness. So if you're a Christian, this is an important verse for you too, to know that. Especially if you're not sure. And you know what? If you'd be honest with yourselves, there are times where you're just not sure. Times in your life where you just wonder. Those are not effective times in your life. Those are not times full of joy and confidence and hope. So these verses are important for us to go through, for the Christian, for the non-Christian. Well, this is not new stuff. Paul didn't invent this. Let's go back to Psalms. Psalms 139. Psalm 139. Let's read about testing in the Old Testament. Testing with respect to David. David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 139, let's read verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the last part of this psalm. You know what the first part is? Dealing with how well God knows David. These are the verses where it talks about, you know, in the womb, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, God, you know my thoughts before I even think them. God knows David intimately. And so David asks for God's help in examining him. And why does he do that? See if there be any hurtful way in me. That's hurtful way is just the synonymous of sinful. See if there's any sinful way in me. I want to know that, God. I can't always trust my heart. I want to know if there is sin in my life. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me, God, in the everlasting way. That's a perspective of eternity. So David tested himself. Turn to Psalm 119:59. I want to go through these verses to just show that this is not just something happening in the New Testament. Psalm 119, verse 59. David speaking again. I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. Here David is considering his ways. He's thinking about his ways. He's thinking about the evidences in his life and turning his feet in the right direction. He's looking at his life to see whether he's going in the right direction or not. He's using that as a guide to turn into the right direction. Look at Lamentations. Lamentations 3. That's an example of a godly man. Lamentations 3:39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. What's the idea there? Examine your ways and turn to God. Examine your heart. Examine what you're doing. Examine your actions. Are they moving towards God or moving away? If moving away, move towards God. Examine your ways. Turn to Ezekiel 18. It's pretty close. Ezekiel 18. Verses 27 through 29. Again, When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live, he shall surely not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Wow, there's good news and bad news there, talking about a wicked man who considers his ways and turns to what is right, and yet the whole house of Israel is saying, God, you're wrong. I'm right. They're not examining their ways. They're not examining God's ways. They're going to death and not life. So we see that the things that we're talking about here are critically important, and you can see in a place like Corinth, it would be absolutely critical to go through these types of things. They were turning away from God. Immorality first, then fooling around with false religions, then false apostles come in. They were in a world of hurt. And Paul is coming back to test them on these things. He wants them to look inside, to take stock of their lives. Now, how does he do that? He uses some very special words here. Go back to 2 Corinthians 13:5. The first word is test yourselves. That word test is very critical. This is not just some little test like a driving test where all the answers are obvious. This is a critical test, a serious test. The word can be used in a negative fashion and in a positive fashion. When Christ was being tempted by Satan, that word used for tempted was the same word here. Satan tempted him. Satan tested him to see what he was going to do. When the auditors come into our place, I can't just tell them that, yeah, we're doing things according to procedures. We have to show them those procedures. They test us on it. They try us on that. The Pharisees tested Christ with their questions. It can be positive also. Abraham was tested by God. When it talks about that and uses this Greek term in the New Testament, Abraham was tested by God. Remember when? When he went to sacrifice his son. That was a test of Abraham's faith in the same spirit that we see it here. Pretty serious stuff. The next word, examine yourselves. That's a word that's more generic, like looking at yourselves, examining yourselves, kind of through a microscope, looking closely, looking objectively at yourself. This is serious stuff. You know what it implies to me? Things can be counterfeited. Things can be falsified. Things can be faked. If you have to look so closely to see whether things are true, if you have to look so closely to see that you are in the faith, maybe you can be fooled. Maybe you won't know. That word, being in the faith, it means sort of what you would think it would mean. That's the truths of the body of Christian truth, the Christian faith. The word itself, faith, is used in a lot of ways. It can mean just kind of generically a belief in something, trust in something, faith in something that you think about. In Hebrews, where it's the hall of faith, this person had faith and he did this, and this person had faith and they did that. That's a generic term. This is a little different. This term says the faith. That term is used specifically in Jude 1:3. It talks about they are supposed to contend earnestly for the faith. It is a certain faith. It is faith in Christ. Duane had a great verse talking about faith in Christ being the way to God. If you have that in your heart, you are in the faith, if that is true of you, those verses in 1 John. Very specific. And then very interesting, the last part. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? If you've got the King James, King Jerms. I don't know how that came out. That's King James Version of the Bible. That says reprobate. That is a word for reprobate. In Titus, it talks about those people that profess to know God, but their deeds betray them. They say that those people are worthless. That's the same word here. To fail the test in such a way, to become worthless, or to be worthless. That's what it's talking about here. So test yourself, a serious test, to see whether you are in Christ, in the faith, and you might fail the test. I've been watching Apollo 13. I've probably watched Apollo 13 20 times. And I've actually met Gene Kranz, the guy that made the famous statement, failure is not an option. Well, I heard his daughter, his daughter's also in the space program, and she says, Dad, you know, I looked over that Apollo 13 stuff, and she says, failure was an option. He said, Dad didn't talk to me for 3 weeks. Here, failure is an option. Failing the test is a definite option, and in fact, Paul was worried about them. In some previous verses, he says, I'm afraid in coming to you what I might find. I'm not going to find in you what I want to see, and you're not going to see in me what you want to see, because it's going to get ugly. Failure is a definite option. Well, it's important. It's tough to see. Failure is an option. We better find out how to examine ourselves. That's important. We better know how to do that. Now, books have been written about this. There's a great book. I didn't go through the whole thing. I skimmed through it, by Matthew Mead, called The Almost Christian Discovered. It's 23 ways to think that you're a Christian and you're not. It includes things like going to church, praying, being obedient, knowledge of God, belief in God, lots of things that you'd say, well, I thought that's what we were going to test ourselves on. They can be faked. They can be falsified. They can be counterfeited. We need God's help with this, and we need to look internally. And it's an internal test. You don't have to play around with anybody else. You don't have to fake it with anybody else. You've got to examine your own heart. And God knows anyway. So we're going to look at some of these things. We're going to look at how to examine ourselves. What are the key things? Why you can look at one area and it can be fake, but that might still be a good way to examine yourselves. So the way we're going to do this, think about money. We're going to keep with this auditing theme, and we're going to talk about money. And the way I need little things to help me remember, because I have such a poor memory. And so I want you guys to think about four coins when it comes to testing yourselves. We're auditing. Audits usually have to do with funds and money. And so we'll talk about money. And coins are hard to counterfeit, by the way. And we're going to use coins because there's two sides to each coin. And so that's how we're going to test ourselves. We're going to see if our accounts are in order. Now, we're using four coins. I taught this in Bible study a little while ago. We use three coins. Hey, I've invested some time. We've got four coins now. The first coin is our practice. One side is sinfulness. The other side is obedience. First coin, practice. Sinfulness and obedience. Second coin, our perspective. Is it earthly and temporal? Is it heavenly and eternal? Third coin, our power. Where is our power? Who do we depend on? Prayer and the Holy Spirit, the two sides of that coin. Finally, I didn't have a P for this one. Love. Where are our affections? Where is our love? Is our love in God, in our brothers and sisters, or is it in the world? love for God and brothers. Okay, what's the first coin? Practice, our practice. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to read about David again. 51 verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. David had a key sense of his sinfulness. This was after the sin with Bathsheba, and that was a terrible sin. He commits adultery. He gets her husband killed. I mean, you don't get much worse than that. He had a key sense of his sinfulness. And notice the one that he thinks he has transgressed. That is God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. I mean, we sin against other people, and we should ask for forgiveness, and all of that is true. But ultimately, it's not those other people's whose law we have transgressed. It's God, a loving God. We have sinned against a loving God. You need to have a key sense, an overwhelming sense of your sinfulness. And this is not just, you can be sorry about sin because of the consequences, right? Sin brings consequences. That's not what David is talking about here, even though he felt the consequences of that sin, and certainly they are there. But you have to look at your heart and see what your heart is all about. Are you grieved over sinning against a loving God? Or are you grieved because things are going poorly for you and you just should have done what God told you to do? Yeah. Oh, boy, Dwayne, you would be way ahead of me on that one. Yeah, and I didn't study that deeply. I got on the surface, the idea being that he had sinned against God, and that's the idea there. But you can educate me on that one, I'm sure. Thank you. All right. The other thing that you can look for, and, you know, Paul had the same attitude. Remember in Romans? In Romans 7, where he talks about, you know, the very thing that I want to do, I do not do. And the thing I don't want to do, I do. That shows that a Christian is not sinless. That would be against God's word, too. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. But there should be a decreasing frequency of that sin. Sins should not be a characteristic of your life. If you're a Christian. So inwardly, you need to be grieved about your sin and that it's an affront to God. And outwardly, it shouldn't be the practice and pattern of your life. And if you want to read 1 John 3, 4 through 10, we don't have time to go there. Write down those verses. That would be if you have a characteristic of sinfulness in your life, that characterizes your life, that you practice sin, you got to worry about if you're in the faith or not. So sinfulness. Well, there should also be a desire to turn to God in obedience. Part of that grieving over sin, you don't just leave it there. You need to move forward. You need to be grieved over sin and want to do something about it. If you don't, that just shows you love your sin more than God. You have to be willing to repent of that sin and move towards God to change your mind about that. To trust God that He is the proper way to go. Turn to 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And it's good that we're going through 1 John because it was written so that we might believe. And we're going through that. Jim's going through that. And so I'm kind of tagging on to a lot of things that he's going to be teaching. But go to 1 John 2. find it. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's a great test, isn't it? If your heart's right, that's pretty straightforward. I always say, if you want to know you're a Christian, it's as simple as 1, 2, 3. 1 John 2, 3. If you say you know him, you'll keep his commandments. And that's from the heart. Okay, sin and obedience. That was the first coin. Second coin, perspective. By the way, all these coins make sense. You know, if you're really in the faith, if you really say you're a child of God, well, why wouldn't you do what he said if you really love God? This is not something mystical. This is not something mysterious and hard to understand. It just makes sense that we're going to obey God. We're not going to want to transgress his laws if we're really in the faith and say that we're following him. Of course, John can say you're a liar if you go against God's laws and say you're a Christian. It's obvious. These are obvious truths. You don't have to really stretch to understand the truth of them. Okay, our perspective. Is it temporal or is it eternal? Is it stuck on the world or is it focused in heaven? You should be in 1 John. Go to 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What do you love? You can look at your checkbook and see what you love. You can look at where you spend your time and know what you love. If we love God, how can we love the world? The world is against God. Do we have a heavenly perspective? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's exactly what you should be doing. You know that phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? I've never really met a person like that. I met some pretty weird people that weren't really heavenly minded. They looked like maybe they were. They weren't. If you've got a proper heavenly perspective, you're going to be a lot of earthly good. Our perspective should be in heaven. Our perspective should be eternal. Paul talked about his suffering in 2 Corinthians. We know that. And why could he speak of those and not be just crushed? He used terms like momentary light afflictions have come to us, but they can't even compare to the eternal weight of glory. Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison. He suffered through things that I can't even imagine. And he called them momentary light afflictions. Now, was he deluded? No. He was just a mathematician. He looked at eternity and the weight of glory and measured against these few years of affliction, and they didn't compare. He had an eternal view. That's what Paul's perspective was. Makes perfect sense. We should be heavenly minded. We should be eternally minded. The third coin, our power, I call it. Where do we get our power? Who do we turn to? Have you experienced answered prayer in your life? That could be an indicator that you're a Christian. Do you go to God in times of trouble? Do you have a God consciousness that you just think about God and what would God think in this situation? Or what should I do in this situation? What should I say? I'm worried about this thing. I want to give that to God. Have you experienced answered prayer? Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 4. This is a great verse. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That is Jesus Christ, by the way. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Do you pray? Are you dependent on God? Do you experience answered prayer? That could be an indicator that you're in the faith. If you don't, well, that's a red flag. That's a warning to you. What about the Holy Spirit? The Spirit has many ministries in our lives. He illuminates the Scriptures for us. Do you understand God's Word? Does it really cut to your heart? Do you submit yourself to it? That's the Holy Spirit's work. Our faith itself is a gift of God, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans 8, 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? By the way, the suffering word came in here. That would be a sign of obedience as well. That would be a sign of a proper perspective, how you deal in times of suffering and knowing that they're coming. But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The fourth coin, love. This is the real telling coin. Turn to James, James 2:5. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Uh-oh. And heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. I thought I had the wrong verse here. God promises the kingdom to those who love him. Now, we love him because he first loved us, but a test of our faith is our love for God. You can look at the flip side. Do you love the world? Do you love God? Those are good tests. Do you truly love God? Another way to test your love for God is, ironically, your love for his children. If you're in the family of God, you should have a love for your brothers and sisters. If not, that's a red flag. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. 'The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.' Are you in the light or in the darkness? Do you love your brothers or not? That's a test. Now, you know, we can get irritated at each other. This is talking about a love that is sacrificial and a love overall that you enjoy your brothers and sisters. Maybe the chemistry is not there for some people, but you should still have a love and a care for them. And it'll work its way out in real action. That's love for the brothers. Well, those are the four coins. There are a lot more coins. There are a lot more ideas. But that's some good thoughts to hang your hat on. Biblical thoughts. We're going to go through those things in 1 John. Well, so what happened? What happened to the Corinthians? Paul prays for them later on in 2 Corinthians. He prays that they will do well. He prays that they will not sin. He prays that they will do good. He prays that they will act according to the truth. So he doesn't have to be strong. He wants to be weak because they're strong in the faith. He doesn't want to come in there like a bull in a china shop. He wants to be weak. He prays for them. that they will do that. In verse 11, he kind of sums it up. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Those are some of the four coins in there. He wants them to rejoice. He wants them to pass the test. He wants them to be in the faith. And the byproduct of that is rejoicing. He says, be made complete. You know, that's such a neat phrase, be made complete. You can find that phrase in Matthew, and it talks about Jesus coming up to James and John and their father, and they were mending their nets. That's the same term here. Mending their nets. Paul says, rejoice. Be mending your nets. You're not perfect. You've got torn nets. Mend those nets. You want to be useful for God. Well, there's indirect evidence that the Corinthians did really turn around. Paul did visit them a third time, stayed there 3 months, probably wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. He didn't mention trouble that was happening there. Evidently, the love offering, the gift offering for the church in Jerusalem was collected from Corinth successfully. He left there. Maybe he wouldn't have left if they were having trouble. You know what? It looks like there's indirect evidence that the Corinthian church heeded the warning of Paul. Looks like they examined themselves. Looks like they made a turn for the better. Well, how about us? Are we ready for that ultimate audit? How do we do? How do we stack up? Are our coins in order? What about our sinfulness and our pattern of sin and our direction of repentance and obedience? What about our perspective? Is it on the earth? Is it on the world? The worries of the world? Or do we have an eternal perspective? Truly down deep in our hearts. Do we go to God in prayer? Do we depend on the Holy Spirit? Is the Scripture illuminated to us? Can we understand it? And do we have a love for God and our brothers? We need to test ourselves. Boy, this stuff can be counterfeited. It can be faked. It's critically important that we test ourselves. And you know what? Paul's prayer for them would be true in us too. Tells them to be like-minded, to live in peace. What happens if we pass the audit? The God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love and peace shall be with you now and forever. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. I need to test myself. Examine my heart and ask for God's help in that testing. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this critical portion of Scripture. We thank you that you have given us warning, that you are a loving Father, Heavenly Father and God, and you warn us. You warn us that you are coming also. You are coming in power and majesty. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. One way or another, we are going to face you, Lord. We want joy in this current life. We want to honor you and turn from our sin and rely on you, Heavenly Father. We ask for your help. We can be fooled in so many ways. We want to fool ourselves. We want to dabble in sin. We are still fleshly, Heavenly Father. I pray that you will take that from us. Show us, Heavenly Father, where we have turned in the wrong direction. I just pray that you will be with us. Illuminate our eyes. Help us think objectively and accurately about ourselves. Help us to mend our nets, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.